All right, you should have your sheets. You don't have Bibles, so I'll read for you or we'll skip over. I don't know how much, we're not going to have the full amount of time today with us having our palm procession, so I want to make sure that I get us done so that we can get upstairs, get outside for those who are able. On one side, we'll start with Galatians 3, 26 through 29. The other side is Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Let me go ahead and read from both sides, and then we will start. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start with verse 26. I'm going to read the left column. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here's where we ended up last time, 2 weeks ago, with verse 27 and 28. Paul then is taking the teaching that he has done, and he is now explaining and giving out all the gifts that go with the doctrine that he has just taught you. And so he says, gar, or for, therefore, what all comes your way? Well, as many as you who are baptized ace into Christ, this being in him, I'm going to tell you that it is a, at least spatially, a kind of location. You are now placed in him, into Christ, and so I kind of draw it with that circle. Romans 6 tells us this very thing, for do you not know that you were baptized into Christ? And having been baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death and into his resurrection and into, and so what he gets, you get, because in effect, you're hidden in him. You are in him. And so it says that you have put on Christ. Or it's most likely, as it is a, can be a middle in the Greek, it can be that it is as if you have been clothed with. This is not, you know, something you do, but when you were baptized, here's what happened. You got it. You were clothed. You might think of your parents when you were young, getting you dressed and clothing you, putting it upon you. This isn't Greek language. This is actually Old Testament figures speaking, just as in Isaiah. It talks about how we have received the righteousness of Christ, and so we also have put on. So in this one and earlier, you might remember I made a big deal about how the Paul in this particular section, we couldn't see it in the Greek, or we couldn't see it in the English, that often when it said the word faith, there was actually four references to the faith. Now, the distinction being this, when we talk about, let us confess the faith, Usually then we say the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. That's the content. That's the faith. It would be the content of what we believe. And sometimes we say, I believe in, and that is my faith, that trust that grabs onto the faith. So I have faith in the faith, the content. I trust in that which I confess. What do you believe? What do I trust in? Here, let me tell you what I trust in. And I confess then the Apostles' Creed, or that content of the faith. And so in baptism, we receive everything of the doctrine. We receive the faith. And so what Paul is doing in this section is saying, before we were one of these children, we were immature, we were a minor, if you will, we were underage. That was the situation in the Old Testament. And then through the faith, the content of it, and baptism, we then were given our faith in those things. Baptism works faith. The preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of it works faith, so that we become of full rights. We become mature. We become sons. And so he's talking about this point, and that's what he is trying to teach the Galatians. In effect, he says, there was a time in which the law had its work to do. And then there's a point at which, through the vein of the baptism, that now it is to go to its wayside. We had a word, a special word, paedagogos, you might remember. There was this slave, who watched over the son until he became of age, and so he took him to school, made sure he had the right association with friends, that he didn't get into trouble. And so we said the law was this kind of thing going on. And then we're going to talk about when we become mature, he is dismissed. He is no longer needed. With verse 28, and so let's push on further. With verse 28, as you see on your sheet, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is. There exists. And so he's going to say, let me tell you about what the situation is now. This one, you may kind of go, well, I don't know how that fits. You know, he's been telling us all about this sonship, and then all of a sudden, now he is speaking about these various categories, these various distinctions. What is this all about? Why does he engage in this? Well, the law, which was that paedagogos, the one that was watching over us, the one that was keeping us in submission, that was controlling us, was always making distinctions. There are certain foods you can eat, clean foods, certain foods that were unclean. There were certain times in which you had to do ceremonial washing, other times that you didn't. There were certain nations in which you could intermarry and nations in which you couldn't. There were certain times in which you had to make sacrifices and times in which you didn't. This day was holy and you had to do this. This one was not. This one was a Sabbath day. This was during a feast. This was for the priest to do. You can't do that. There was all kinds of distinctions. But what Paul is telling the Galatians is that there are no more distinctions in when you are in Christ. We are all one. We are in the person of Christ himself, and in Christ there are all distinctions. We all receive by faith. That is it. We are all one. And so this, when they come to you and say, well, you've got to be circumcised, you know, you're this kind of, no. We're all one now. And we become of this oneness by faith. I do want to make clear, and Paul will speak about this as well, this neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, this is our spiritual standing before God. This is before God, there is no ranking of one and the other. When we stand before God, God doesn't ask any of those questions, and he doesn't have any respect of those. Instead, all that is known is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Then you are one. Then we are all one together. And so these distinctions fall away. Now, we'll be talking about this in a little bit as well. In this world, these remain. In this world. But when we're talking about being justified, when we're talking about being saved, when we're talking about before God, none of those matter. None of those have any standing. So all of the law distinctions will pass away. Okay, that's kind of the last of the review. Let's push on with verse 29. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, if you are, this is a conditional statement, but it's a condition of reality. He's saying, if you are Christ, and you are, doubt that at all. If you are, then, arah, he's making a deduction. And if you are, then you are, according to this. Well, do you believe in Christ? Yes. Then you are Abraham's seed. He is now connecting back. Paul, who at some times seems to go on a long trip, and you think that he has lost himself in what he is saying, he has actually brought himself all the way back around, and he has gone back to verse 7 where he talked about the seed of Abraham. In the promise, it said it would go to Abraham, and then going for it, and says, guess what? You are the spiritual descendants. Now, but we said the seed was Christ. But what has Paul just said? By faith, you are in Christ. Aha! And so in that way, you are heirs according to, and he's going to push once again, it's not by keeping the law, it's not by any things, it's by the promise. Heirs, we receive the inheritance, we are full sons, mature sons, heirs according to the promise. That is, the law does not make you a son. The law does not make you a seed of Abraham. The law does not make you an heir. The promise. He has pushed this. And it always comes X, that is, from faith. That's what you have. Turn your sheet over. Let's look at chapter 4. He's going to tell us a little bit more. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. It's time for an example, and he's going to use the example of an heir, and he is speaking of a child heir. He's going to go back to that imagery of a child heir or a minor. He says that he is under guardians and he is under stewards. Stewards manage the household, all the stuff that really the heir owns. It belongs to him. It's his stuff, but he doesn't get to manage it until there is a time set by the father, and then he's of the age of majority, and then he can't. But until that time, Paul says he is, what, as a slave. There is somebody over him, a guardian, and telling him what to do, when to do it, how to do it, forcing him. Is that child heir, is he any different from a slave? This is Paul's point. There is only, in every instance, he looks like a slave. He's being bossed around in the house. Nobody listens to him. What is the one difference?
He owns the place.
He is the heir. Right. That is the only distinction. And so he sets up this example. And concerning this, he says, after he comes to the age of majority, he is not, once he has been emancipated, and that's the technical term, guess what, emancipate, set free, as if he was in slavery, there's a time, and when that time comes, he is not under this. The false prophets wanted to put them back under the law. No, you are not under it. You are not under it. And so, in this particular one, there's actually a past tense that we see that we were in bondage. We were, when we were children and when we were in bondage under the elements of the world. When we were. Paul is already saying, this time has already come. And so he says, when we were, yep, there was a time, but not now. The time set by the Father has already come, and he's going to talk about that time in Christ. And so he says, no, this has changed. We need to look at this one. It says, when we were in bondage under the elements of the world, the stoicheia, when we are under bondage in the elements of the world, I guess I lost my Bible.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Did you steal it?
I
got it. Okay. We just read verses 4, 1 through 7. But let me read just a little bit more. Verse 8 and 9, it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves. So he's going to go back to this slavery thing. You were slaves to those who by nature are not God. So he's talking about the Gentiles who were in slavery to idolatry. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? It's the same word, elements. The weak and miserable elements. Verse 10, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. He's talking about these, he calls them weak and beggarly elements. Woo, he's putting it down. Weak and beggarly elements, right? He's talking, I mean, when someone talks in this way, you know, this is a derogatory way. What is Paul putting down when he says weak and beggarly elements?
Their former practices, their beliefs and idols.
Yep. It also is appropriate because he has put this in the same category as what was going on with the Jews. What were their weak and beggarly, what were the elements of the world that the Jews were under? Wait a minute. Paul is talking, he's trash talking the law. Ooh. I mean, is this allowed? Can you speak this way? That these are just the weak and beggarly? Oh, you're talking about the law? The weak and beggarly law? That's what he's saying. I mean, this is pretty, you know, especially if you're a Jew, this is kind of rough. Now, he's talking to Gentiles, Galatians, mainly Galatians, but tell me.
Really talking to the man-made laws that they impose on themselves.
I think he's talking about both. But that's why I think it's, yeah, when I look at the other, I kind of go, yeah, there is the man-made laws, and there is this in which he says, listen, that doesn't. And he speaks of that a lot. But he also uses this same, and it's actually kind of parallel, in which he is saying, actually, the Jewish law, I'm going to say the Mosaic law, is actually, he's trash-talking it. yikes. I can go with that. But when I realize that he's doing more than that, you begin to go, is that allowed? I mean, okay.
Well, when we look at the law and compare it to ourselves, we are nothing but beggars. That makes us a beggar because it's all we can do is beg for God's mercy.
Yes, that's all it does.
Well, the law is beggarly. It's weak. It can't save us.
Oh, it can't save us. It is weak. It can only beg for salvation, but it can't give it.
And when we look at the Mosaic Law, we have to remember how frustrated and upset Moses was with all these people, and probably why all this came about is he's got this huge crowd of people, and they're not listening to what has already saved them, what is saving them, what will save them. They're grubbing around for something else instead.
It's interesting now because Paul here and we never approach the law the way the Old Testament did. Because the Jews of Jesus' day did not approach the law the way the Old Testament did. The law was strictly a guide in the Old Testament that the Jews did not do. The New Testament Jews, especially the leaders of the Jews, thought that they could keep the law, but they could not.
Mark?
By choosing to go back to the law, they're putting themselves back into this position of slaves and denying that they're heirs. But as you're saying, I don't want to be emancipated, I like being a slave.
All right.
And worse than that, a slave to something I don't do anyway.
Absolutely. And so I'm going to tell you that Paul is allowed to speak this way in one condition, in one particular place. He can speak in this derogatory way about the law because of what we have already said. I'm going to put them together. It is a weak and beggarly. It can't do it. It can tell you what to do, but it can't accomplish it. It can't give you the goal of it. And most importantly, right at the heart is, when we are talking about justification, you can push the law down. You can thumb your nose at the law. You can speak terribly about the law. When you're talking about how am I saved, that law is rotten. It does no good. It doesn't help. It's weak. It's beggarly. It's a ministry of death. When you're talking about justification. Now, if you're not talking about justification, if we're simply talking about the way that things work in this world, how we respond, what do you do at your own home, and I pull out the law and I say, let's give it honor. Paul holds it up high. Don't murder your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And you don't steal from them. You sacrifice and you help. And so in that instance, he holds it in high regard. But if you're talking about justification, Paul will not let that rotten law in the door. And I'm starting to talk the way the scriptures do, because the scriptures almost personify the law. That is, they take the law and turn it into a person, and then they speak about it like a person. When it's time for justification, kick that law out the door. Lock the door. Don't let him in. Because when we're talking about what happened, when Christ came, I'm saved by grace through faith. The law doesn't have any say. Don't even let him speak up. In your conscience, when you're wondering about if you're saved, don't listen to him. And so this is why Paul is speaking so rotten about this. I'm going to get to the word in just a little bit. It comes up in the verses that follow. But I think it illustrates it with this picture better. Both of these translations, actually with verse, actually the NIV does better than the New King James in this one. Verse 5, and we'll get to this, it says that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then in verse 5 for the New King James, it says, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. When we're talking about this child, heir, the minor, who is no different from a slave. And then we're talking about the son heir, who's of the majority, who is not under these, who is set free and all. We said in both instances, he is the heir. He is actually owns the whole thing. He's Lord of all here, and he's actually Lord of all here. In both instances. I don't like the word adoption to be used in this particular... Now, normally, you know, when we say, well, Jesus was God's son by natural right, we've been adopted through baptism. Yeah, okay, I get it. But in this particular instance, why does adoption, to describe what happens here, not the right word? Shirley, you're up. Last Sunday and the couple days before, there was an adoption in your family, and then a baptism. So I guess we can roll this all together. Why is it not the right word in this instance to call us at some point by the time Seth, and then we're adopted? Anyone?
What's the question again? I'm sorry.
This word adoption is really not the right word here. I would prefer sonship. Sarah?
Because the child, while they're still treated as a slave, they are still the son and the heir. There was never an adoption problem.
Right. It's not that before you were not. It's not that in the Old Testament they weren't heirs, they weren't sons, they were. Right. And normally when we talk about adoption, it says, I'm not, and then I become. You have already been a son. Even in the Old Testament, there were those who were believers in Christ, and there were sons. And yet, until this time, God had the law that was there making distinctions and holding them back. Yes, Moses gave them these laws. They were not to be saved by them. But as they groaned under them, they were to look forward to the time in which, when this time came, they would be set free. So to say that you come into this, maybe sonship would be, or at the New King James says, the full rights of sons. So I'll get to that in just a little bit. But you can see, I don't want to speak as if in the Old Testament no one was saved, and then all of a sudden that they came. That's not it.
Should I bring up the opposite point?
Okay.
He's talking to Galatians. They weren't sons.
Yep.
The Gentiles weren't sons.
Paul goes, and that is true, Paul goes back and forth between speaking about, sometimes when he says the word we, maybe I can't remember if I pointed it out yet or if it's coming, where it appears that he is speaking about the Jews. When we were under this, and so the we puts himself with it. At other times he speaks of that. But when the fullness of time had come, there's a set time, what happened? God sent forth his son. That was the point. That is what they're missing. They're missing the point. Exapostelein, you can't quite see it. Whenever you put this prefix on the word, it's the ek we've seen before, which is from. And then the apostelein, from which we get the word apostle. An apostle is a sent one. And so we have an apostle sent and him sending from. And so by putting this forward, he is telling us not only that the son came from, he was sent from God, but he came out from God. That is a kind of commissioning forth. Not only who he is, but that he came to do a purpose. And so we see this sending forth, this apostling, his son, commissioning him to come forth. That is the set time. And the Father set it. And so he's going to go back to who was the one who set this? The Father did. There are two things. He sent forth his son, and the word genomenon is used for both of these. Born from a woman, born under law. Born, there's the ek, from. That tells a source. Where, what happens at this point in time? Jesus is
under the law.
He becomes human.
He is human. He is from a woman. And if you're from a woman, you are fully human. This teaches the incarnation. And he is born hupo. He is born under the law, that is, with subjection, one and the other, both together. And so we see by his becoming human, he places himself under the law. And so you see both of these put together. He's not putting down, he's emphasizing the female sex, because that is the one that gives birth. And so he is putting it together. What is his purpose? Probably my last point I probably get to tonight, today with verse 5. He has done it to redeem. I've talked about this one before. And so now he is going to give some purpose statements. I find it interesting that they look different. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive that we might receive sonship. Because this verb is an infinitive, and because this verb is not, it's just a main verb, you can't say it exactly. You can't say to redeem and to receive. It doesn't quite go. But both of these begin with a henna, which is a purpose clause. And so, if he did all this, it is with the purpose that he might redeem those who are under the law, and with the purpose that we might receive here's that word, sonship. Not adoption, sonships. It actually has the word huios in it, huiotheseon, and so that we might receive sonship. To redeem means to buy back. We were sold into slavery. He buys back those who were under the law. Who was under the law? Well, if we go back to Galatians 3, 10, and 19, he says, we were all under the law. Everyone. Whether you were Jews who had been given the law, or whether you were Gentiles who had the law written on your heart, so you're with your conscience, natural law. And he says, all of us. And then it talks about, Paul talks about, even in the giving of the law to the Jews, he says, so that the whole world might be held accountable. Who did he redeem? All who were under the law. All were redeemed. How did he do it? In his redeeming, this is his active obedience, his keeping the law for us. Obviously, there's also a passive obedience. We talk about where he suffers and dies, but it would appear that he is talking about this putting forward and giving this for us. And so this is what this is the first purpose clause. The second purpose clause, another henna, so that we might receive, again, this might is a subjunctive. It is not intended to be in doubt, but it's so that it might happen. I went to the source so that I might buy bread. Not that it's doubtful, but it was a purpose clause. So this is the purpose clause. What does he want to happen? That we would receive this mature inherit, this sonship, that we might be put into the office of a son, and a full, mature son who has the inheritance and who is not under a guardian and not under a steward, and he did this. So this is what these are the two purposes for which he was born from a woman, born of a law. Note, we spent a good deal of time a couple years back talking about objective and subjective, but we used it in a way that was never used in the church. It is not found in the Book of Concord, because they talked about kind of an objective justification and a subjective justification. And we said, there's no such thing as an objective justification. Justification is when you're declared righteous. And that happens when you have faith. Period. That's it. The church does use those two words, not to refer to different kinds of justification, but it uses it in the sense that there is something that is objective, it is true for all, and then there is a sense in which, subjectively, I receive the benefits of that. I drew the line right here. And this purpose clause is objective. That is, it is true whether you believe it or not. It has been done. What has been done? Jesus has redeemed. What has he done? He's bought back. What did he do? He paid his body and blood, his innocent suffering and death. He paid his merit. What? To buy back who? Only believers? No. All. Everyone. I usually use, what word do I usually use to describe this? Atonement. This is the atonement. He did it. And so he did all this so that this might be true. Redemption is an objective word. And all have been bought back. All have been redeemed. Does that mean that all are saved? No. The second purpose clause says, so that we might receive sonship. When do you receive sonship?
At your baptism.
At your baptism, when you come to faith, when you receive the faith, or when in your baptism you are given the faith and you have faith in Christ. And so this is God's subjective purpose. He accomplished this, and he is working to accomplish this through the preaching of the word. And so Paul is holding up for the Galatians this law thing. The time's come. The time's come. Kick the stewards and the guardians out. You don't need them anymore. You have received sonship. You were under the law. But then someone else came, got under the law, and broke out. Are you broke out of the law? Yes. Why? So we go back to our thing. You are in Christ. Comments, questions? All right. Let us conclude with a prayer and get ready for our palm procession. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that we have been set free from those distinctions and law which only create doubt and are weak and cannot save, so that we might know of our salvation. Be assured of it through your word that Christ has broke through the law, and that by faith in Christ we have received sonship, and therefore we are fully sons in your sight, and that we have an inheritance which will never fade away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.